We're doing Parshat Teruma. Our parsha focuses on the building of the Mishkan. It is very useful to look at pictures. Pictures worth a thousand words and more. And the pictures aren't always so accurate. The Rambam is famous that the Rambam describes the menorah one way, and he says, and it's not another way, and then the picture is the exact opposite of his description. It makes you wonder what's going on there. So you take the pictures with 2 cents, but at the end of the day, the pictures are very useful. These red chumashim, I think they're called bloom chumashim, yeah, the bloom edition. In the back, you have a bunch of pictures. So that's helpful. Again, take it with a grain of salt. I don't know if the crew had hair. I don't know of a source for that. Like in this picture, they gave him hair. But let's try to run through the parsha and get a picture of the vessels. In our parsha, Hashem says the Jews should donate for the erection of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Now, the question is, the order of the parshiot, Truma, focuses on the Mishkan, the way it should be built. And then Tetzaveh focuses on the garments of the Kohanim. And after Truma and Tetzaveh, and we have the laws of the Mishkan and the Kohanim, in Kitisa, the Jews sin with the golden calf. And then after the golden calf, we have the description of how the Mishkan was actually built in Vayakel. And the question is, are these parshiot written in chronological order, which is a machlokas? It's a machlokas. Do we view the Mishkan as an ideal? V'shachanti v'tocham, Hashem wants to rest in our midst, in one enclosure. The ideal was we should have a place that's a place where God appears on our behalf. Or was the godly plan initially that God should appear in everyone's home? God should be throughout the camp. But when we sinned with the Egel, Hashem says, okay, now you guys aren't fit for me to be in your midst. Now I have to have my own location, so to speak. And that's a machlokas, 2 understandings as to whether this commandment really preceded the sin of the Egel, or this commandment was really a result of our sinning with the Egel. God said, Yavo zehava mishkan, let the gold that you donate for the Mishkan come and atone for v'yichaper al zehava Egel, for the gold that you donated to the golden calf. So in our parsha precedes the sin of the golden calf. The way the Torah is written, if it's plainly read, it seems like this was part of the ideal. God says, I want a Mishkan. Then the Jews sin with the eagle, and then we actually erect the Mishkan. But we have on tradition, one understanding is that that really the parshas aren't really written in exact order, and really the commandment to build the Mishkan was a product of our sinning with the golden calf. God said, you donated there, I'll give you an opportunity to donate to rectify that. And also, now that you've sinned, God said to the Jewish people, you're not worthy of my being in your midst. You have to have a central location where I will appear. Yes?
But what happened during the... when we got our Sinai, it seems that sometimes we were already like... we didn't trust God enough, right? So, by knowing that... first of all, if God gave us the instructed us to build the temple because of the ego, Torah will be completely different. So we should be different. We should if that was the idea of not having temple, how could we serve God in that?
It's a good question.
So we should be totally different people than we were.
Things would have been different. You see that the Kohanim should have been among the family. All the firstborn should have been Kohanim. That didn't happen. You see, we should have entered Eretz Yisrael a few days later. That didn't happen. There are a lot of things that didn't happen. We defined the course of history. God set things up differently in accordance with the level we chose to be on.
Since we didn't trust God enough from before when we left Egypt. So,
okay, but this was worse. This was worse. Hashem says that He wants to have officers collecting the truma. Now, in this parsha, I just have to point out there are different understandings. And in every parsha, I have to pick and choose a little bit which understanding I'll present which year. Over here, it's a little bit more difficult in that when you state things plainly about the Mishkan, about how it's built and the purpose, it sounds like, oh, so that's why and that's what. That's what and that's why. When really, nothing here is clear. So I'm just forewarning, we're going to focus primarily on the Sephorno's understanding, maybe a little bit of Rashi, but primarily we're going to go with the Sephorno's understanding, and the different commentaries go in many different directions in understanding many things in the Parsha, but we got to go with one of them, so we'll go with that one this year. You're welcome to listen to previous years online. There we went with other commentaries. So Hashem says, I want you to appoint gabaim. What is the word gabai? The word gabai comes from the word gove, collector. The gabai in shul, even though he's the one giving the aliyahs, really his job is to collect the money for the aliyahs. The word gabai is a collector, really, in Hebrew. So God tells Moshe, tell the Jews that I want collectors appointed, and whoever wants to can donate to these collectors, he could donate a donation. Now, ordinarily, when we want to donate to the temple, so we may donate the animals that are used in the temple, or the vessels that are used, or gold and silver that's used, or we could donate anything else. I could donate a table, I could donate a chair, I could donate an apple, I could donate anything. And then the temple will sell that and use its monetary value for the temple. Here, God says that's not what I want. God lists, in the onset of our parsha, 13 materials. God says these 13 materials are going to be used in the Mishkan, and whoever wants to donate should donate that. And God says, I'm not interested in anything else in the donations. Now, before these collectors could get their job done, the Jews come forward and donate beyond what was needed. So the Nesiim, who were in charge of the collectors, they kept thinking, we'll see what's collected, and whatever's missing, we'll fill in the gaps. They come to Moshe and they say, what should we fill in? Moshe says, we have everything. There's nothing to fill in. So now the Nesiim are embarrassed. They messed up. They figured they'll fill in for the Jewish people. The Jewish people gave above and beyond. So finally they gave stones that were needed for the clothes of the Kohen Gadol, precious stones, and they gave the oil. That was what they could muster. That's what they could figure out was still an area that hadn't been donated. But that's it. And that's why we will find that when the Mishkan is actually erected, the Nesiim step forward and say, we want to bring a sacrifice. They bring the first donations this time. They learned their lesson. They weren't about filling in the gaps. They said, we will donate first, which is an important point. A guy once came collecting for a yeshiva. So the philanthropist who he met with said to him, how many students has the yeshiva produced? Do you want to build a new yeshiva that'll be so successful? After I see you guys, after I see you get someone who backs you, or I see what you're producing, then come back to me. So the collector was very sharp. He said to him, tell me, who was the second person to enter the Yamsuf? So he says, gee, I don't know. The Medrash says the first person was Osniel ben Kenaz. We know who the first person was. It was Osniel ben Kenaz from Shevet Yehuda? I think it was Osniel ben Kenaz. The Medrash says. But the second person isn't mentioned anywhere. So the collector said, you're right. We never mention the second person because we're interested in who stepped forward and started the tide going. You can be that person. You can start the tide going. But you want to be the second? Okay, no one's going to remember you. Over here too, the Nesiim said, we'll fill in the gaps. That's a mistake. A person should strive to be the first, the one who steps forward. So, we have a listing of what could be donated. What is Tcheles? Tcheles is wool that's dyed with the blood of some kind of sea creature called a chilazon. We don't know exactly what that is. Argaman is wool that's painted with a specific purple dye. Tolas Shani is wool that's painted red with some kind of seed that they used to bash, and inside the seed there was some kind of worm, and that would produce a red dye. What are the tachash? So we have on tradition that tachash was an animal with one horn, and it had all kinds of colorful all kinds of colors in its hide, and it's an animal that became extinct, doesn't exist anymore. God created it solely for this purpose. Yes?
You said the tahash, the entire species of the tahash existed for only 1 hour.
Okay. So tahash existed for the purpose of the building of the Mishkan. Atzei shitim, or trees of shitim, maybe cedar trees. The Atzei shitim, where do they get trees in the middle of the desert? Two understandings, multiple understandings. One understanding is that Yaakov Avinu took them down from Israel into Egypt and told his kids, when you leave Egypt, take them with you, you're still going to build the temple. And another understanding is that he planted them so the Jews would have them. They had oils and special spices, special kinds of incense for the oil and the ktores hasamim, the special ktores. The oil, we have the oil that was lit, and then we have the shemen ha-mishcha. The word mishcha means to anoint. Mashiach means anointed one. Every king that was anointed is called Mashiach. The Kohen Gadol was anointed, he's also called Mashiach. The word Mashiach simply means anointed one. Today, we say Mashiach is the Messiah, but in Hebrew, it doesn't work that way. If you look through the Pesukim, many times Mashiach has nothing to do with Mashiach ben David, the ultimate Mashiach that we say, the son of David that's going to come. The Christians erred in this often in reading Tanakh. Anytime they saw Mashiach, they thought it meant the anointed one. And that's not true. Just read the verses, you'll see. Sometimes it's talking about David, sometimes it's talking about David's son, sometimes it's talking about a Kohen. Different places it's talking about different things. People sometimes are misled when they read a pasuk about a Mashiach and they think it's still talking about the Mashiach that's going to come. You got to know, Mashiach doesn't necessarily mean that. The oil is called Shemen HaMishcha, the oil of anointing. We have on tradition that whatever was anointed with that oil, the imprint remained for life. A person who was anointed with it had a shine that he could never wash off. It had some way of changing something in the person. We have special stones. We have stones that the Kohen wore on his shoulders, and we have stones that were in the Choshen. Hashem says, "V'asuli mikdash v'shachanti betochan." They will make for me a holy place. I will rest in their midst. Our sages say that's a mitzvah for eternity. We have a mitzvah to build a mikdash. We might not have the capacity to do it right now. We need a prophet. We have to figure out how to do it up there. Where to do, what to do. But technically we have this mitzvah. The Navi says in Yechezkel, now that they're exiled to Babylon, Vahilem mikdash me'at, I will be a miniature Beis HaMikdash, and that is the Batei Knesiot, the synagogues and the Batei Medrash that we have here in Babylon, they are a miniature of the Beis HaMikdash. We have a mitzvah to honor the Beis HaMikdash, to have awe of the Beis HaMikdash. We're in awe of Hashem who rests in the Beis HaMikdash, and we're supposed to have the same awe when we enter a shul. Now, we're not supposed to do idle chatter or do business in shul. We're supposed to have awe. That's part of this concept. Hashem tells Moshe, "Kechol asher ani mare otcha, just as I'm showing you et tavnit ha-mishkan ve tavnit kol kelav, the form of the Mishkan and its vessels." What's going on here? So you'll see in the prophets describe a temple in heavens. We have a concept that up in heaven, there are angels. And angels have wings. Angels don't need wings to fly. Angels are concepts. They're not physical beings. They don't need wings to get anywhere. So why do angels have wings? The wings correspond to concepts as well. Wings represent the capacity to elevate oneself. And the wings of the angels also represent the concept that the angel is constantly focused on going up. We human beings have a constant struggle between our physical body that pulls us down and our neshama that tries to pull us up. The angels don't have that. They have wings. The wings represent this concept of constantly being on the focused upward. Hashem says, I want them to build a temple down below that will take the form of the temple up above. And we will see the concepts, the correlation of concepts between our temple here below and the temple up above. The Asu Aron, Hashem says, we're up to Pasuk Yud, I want them to make an Aron. What's an Aron? Aron literally is some type of closet, some type of chest. Hashem says, I want them to make a chest of wood. And then I want them to coat the chest with pure gold inside and outside. So you look at the chest, You don't know there's any wood inside. All you see is the gold. But on the inside, it's not gold. It's wood. Meaning there's a gold coating outside, there's a gold coating inside. And the way Rashi describes it, they really made three chests. They made an external chest, and then the wood chest, the external chest was of gold. Then you had the wood chest that fits snugly inside the gold chest. And then you had another gold chest that fit snugly inside the gold chest. And then it had a lip that went out and covered all sides. So you couldn't see the gold. So if we were reading this simply, we could say, so the reason they had wood in the center and it was just gold coating was because it would be way too heavy to carry if it was all solid gold. But the truth is that it was anyways way too heavy to carry. When you figure out, Chazal tell us that the plate that went on top of solid gold was one tefach thick, you do the measurements, it was impossible that people could lift it. Chazal tell us it was miraculous. The Aron would levitate on its own. The people would put their shoulders underneath and say, heave, oh, one, two, three, and then the Aron would levitate. And they'd walk around with their shoulders under the poles, but the Aron was really levitating over their shoulders. And at one point, when the people were stuck, the Aron lifted all four carriers and carried them across the Jordan. We learned about that in the book of Yoshua. Because it was never really being carried by them, but they had to make believe they were carrying it. The Aron housed within it many things, among which were the Luchos, the tablets that represent all of Torah. We think we're carrying the Torah. It seems like a tremendous weight to come and learn and carry the Torah, but in truth it's not that way. Torah's carrying us. It's just it looks, it's a facade. And we could fool ourselves into thinking, I'm holding up the Torah. No, the Torah's holding me up. Yes, remind me your name.
Maya?
Yeah.
Ren.
R-A-N?
Yeah.
Yes.
My question is that there's two Mishkanim, right? One gold and one Nechoshet.
No. There's to Mizbech, maybe you mean.
Oh, Mizbech, yeah.
Mizbech is the altar.
Yeah, and the Mizbech was the smaller one, and the Mishkan was the bigger one, right?
There's Mishkan, which is the house, and then there's the Mizbech, which is the altar. Two different things.
Oh, and it was inside each other?
The Mishkan is the house.
Yeah.
It's like the temple. So we'll see the measurements. You have the Mishkan, and in the Mishkan you had a Mizbeach. Let's wait, we'll get there. Yes, Brett?
I have a question.
Vitalo, you want something?
Yeah, so what happened when Palestine took the runaway?
Good question. I don't know. It's a good question.
Are they curious?
Well, deserves a long answer. For now, we'll suffice it to say, I don't know. Okay. The Torah says, I want you to make a little crown, a lip that goes up around the Aron. So you have the gold goes up a little bit around the Aron, and we will have three vessels in the temple that will have this slight lip that goes up, and it goes up in jagged edges like a crown. It's called a zer, like a little crown that goes up around these vessels. And Chazal say that these three crowns represent the three crowns in Judaism. So the Aron gets a crown. It gets a Zer Zahav. That crown is around the Torah, and that crown represents the crown of Torah. Inside the Aron you really have, what do you have? You have the Luchos, you have the tablets, you have the Torah. You also had a Sefer Torah in there. But so this crown represents the crown of Torah, which is a crown that every person can get. Notice that is the holiest crown. That is the crown that goes in the Holy of Holies. The Aron was what was in the Holy of Holies. You had the Aron.
Can
we
just
Keter Torah? And every person can get Keter Torah. You don't have to be the son of a rabbi. You don't have to be a Kohen, a Levi, a Yisrael. Any person that wants to. Look, Rabbi Akiva was the son of Gerim, and he was greater than Moshe Rabbeinu. So yeah, Keter Torah, the crown of Torah, is waiting there for whoever wants it. The Torah tells us that the Aron had four rings coming out of it, and inside those rings you'd pass the poles. Now, the poles, it's a little bit miraculous how the poles went, because the poles were wide on the outside and thin in the middle. And logically, that makes sense because you don't want the Aron shifting onto someone's shoulder and crashing them down, right? So the question is, how'd you get those poles inside the loops? Now, these poles were also wood coated with gold. And we have a mitzvah that these poles should never be removed from the loops. Is there a better word than rings and loops? No. Okay. These rings or loops, you had two on each side across the width. So the width of the Aron stood in the middle. The Aron was 2.5 amma length. That's about the length of this table. Yeah? 2.5 amma length. And an amma and a half width. That's about this wide and this long. And contrary to many of the pictures, the poles went across the width so that two people could stand in between it. Across the length, I'm sorry. Meaning the poles went, they were aligned with the width, and you had the length in between them. You had the 2.5 amma in between. Where were the poles? Machlokas. Rashi learns that when they carried the Aron, so the poles were on the top of the Aron, and so they'd carry it on the shoulder, and the whole Aron was low, beneath the poles. Other Rishonim learn that the poles were on the bottom of the Aron, so they carried the Aron on their shoulders, and the Aron was carried above their heads. Right? Depends on where you put the poles, where you put the rings. It's not clear from the Psukim, it's a Machlokas. The Torah gives us a mitzvah for eternity. The poles must remain in the Aron. And the question is, why? The Aron is being taken through the desert for 40 years. We had all kinds of mitzvahs for those 40 years. But after those 40 years were up, we settled down, we had a temple, and then it would spend centuries sitting in one place in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And for all those years, till today, one of the Taryag mitzvahs is the Aron must have those poles inside ready for transportation.
Another question is, how would you take them out if you wanted them?
Ah, that's a good question. Okay. So, Rav Moshe Feinstein wrote that the idea here was to teach us the concept of Torah. We think that Torah could only be learned if you're sitting in yeshiva and focused and sitting in one place all the time. Yes, the ideal way to learn Torah is like that, to come to yeshiva and sit down and focus. Adam ki yomus bo'el. A person, as though he puts himself to death in this tent. He sits down and focuses, and the rest of the world doesn't exist, just him and the Gemara. That's the best way to learn Torah. But a person also has to know that the Torah can be mobile. If you don't have the opportunity to sit here and learn, that's not an excuse not to learn. Every person has to learn. And that's why Hashem, in order to illustrate this concept, Hashem gave us a mitzvah that for all generations, till today we have this mitzvah, the poles may not be removed from the Aron. Because we always have to remember that the Aron was prepared to move. The Torah is prepared to move with us. If you don't have the capacity to sit down and learn, so you'll have to learn on the move. Like the Rambam writes in his Igeres Teiman. The Rambam writes, I know you've heard great things about me. They're all lies. They were exaggerations about people who like me have exaggerated my reputation. The truth is that I'm on the run all the time, and if I could settle down and learn, then maybe I'd get somewhere, but my predecessors were so much bigger than I am, and I haven't had the luxury to sit down and learn. I'm on the run. So the Rambam really was on the run. I mean, there were times in his life when he was a fugitive, but he got somewhere, right? We have to learn this message of the Aron. The Torah, we have to have the capacity to take Torah with us. The Barbanel also writes in his commentary, he describes where he was as he was fleeing during the Inquisition, where he was running, when he started writing this work and when he ended it. On the run. Much of his work was done on the run. Then Hashem tells us, on top of the Aron, we make a kapores, some kind of covering for the Aron. You take a slab of gold, 2.5 amma long, an amma and a half wide, and we have on tradition an amma thick. It's a huge slab of gold. And they had to take a slab of gold that was even bigger than that, because they had to punch out of this slab the shape of two children, a boy and a girl. And these two children would have wings that are hovering over their heads. And all of this was from one big slab of gold. So they had to bang it out of one slab. They had to have some serious gold. It's a good thing they took all of Egyptian wealth with them when they got out. Where else would they get such gold? So they make these two angels. The angels correspond to the concept that we see in heaven. There are angels in God's service. And Hashem says, this Aaron will go in the Holy of Holies, and over here I come and speak to you. So I come from, Hashem speaks from between the two angels. You have one angel, the shape of a girl, one angel, the shape of a boy. And we have on tradition that when Hashem was fond of the Jewish people, then these angels would miraculously unite like a man and a woman would. And when Hashem was upset at us, they'd depart. So you have these two angels. They have a face of children, a boy child and a girl child. Kiruvim, Chazal said, is Kiravya. Ravya in Aramaic is a child. Kiruvim, so we say that's the cherub angels. But really, Kiruvim, Chazal had on tradition, should also be read Kiravya, like children. And they had their wings hovering overhead. And the wings represent the capacity to move upwards. And the Kruvim here represent the capacity to connect to Hashem, to focus upwards and move upwards. And the prophets, when they saw a vision of God's heavenly temple or heavenly court, they saw there were angels in the Holy of Holies, there were angels in the Holy, and it was all one long system. Each one was intertwined with the other. That's the vision we get a description of by the Navi Yeshaya and the Navi Yechezkel, that the angels are really connected to one another. There's like a connection, and the Rambam describes it, the levels of Malachim, but each one, his head is in the feet of the other one, so to speak. Each one's connected to the other and affects the other. And here too, the Torah tells us that we have to have the Mishkan all connected from the Holy of Holies down to all the way outside. And that's an indication for us that our leaders, the rabbis, those that are supposed to be like those angels who their eyes are constantly focused upwards, they're thinking about how to move up spiritually, they're supposed to be connected to everyone outside, to everyone who hasn't yet made it inside, to all the people, to hear what they're saying and understand them and guide them. A continuation, it's all one long thing, and that's why the Torah stresses that the curtains have to be connected. The Torah goes into great detail describing the connection of this one long Mishkan. From the least holy part to the holiest part, it's all one long connection. Because the idea is that in spiritual work, we're all supposed to be connected. You know, when a person gets smicha, what do we call that smicha? Yore yore, right? He's given permission to teach. Yore, is he allowed to teach? To give answers in laws of what's permitted and prohibited? Answer is yore. Yes, he may teach that. So the Talmud in Sanhedrin questions, why does one need authorization to teach? If he's learned it, they ask him a halachic question, let him answer. Why not? So the Talmud says, because there was a story. Rebbe once came to a city and saw that they were kneading their dough with water from the swamps, and they thought that that ensured that the dough wouldn't become defiled. So he asked them, where'd you guys get this from? So they said, a young rabbi came here and he taught us, mei betzaim don't get defiled. Rebbe says, really? Mei betzaim, now, but bitza is a swamp. Betzaim are swamps. What the student really said was, mei betzim, the water of eggs, the egg white, an egg. If you mix eggs into your dough and into your flour without any water, he said, mei betzim. If you use the water, so to speak, you use eggs as water in your dough, then that dough will never become defiled because it never came in contact with water. They misunderstood him, and they thought he said, not mei beitzim, but mei betzaim. And they were all using the swamp water to make their dough. When Rebbe heard this, Rebbe said, no more rabbis teaching without authorization. So why do rabbis need authorization to teach? To ensure that they understand the people, and understand how to teach the people. Meaning, when we give a rabbi authorization to teach, we're not questioning his knowledge. We're questioning his capacity to understand the community, understand what they need to hear, and have the capacity to say it in a way that they'll understand what he has to say. His knowledge, that we rely on him to figure out if he knows enough. But that's not enough to teach. So here too, when we speak about the Holy of Holies and angels and this connection from the Holy of Holies down to the Holy, down to the lesser holy parts of the Mishkan, the idea is it's all supposed to be connected. And when you get up to the angels that represent the highest level, you'll notice their wings are facing upward. They are facing one another, but their faces are looking downward. Where are they looking at? They're looking at the Torah. What gives us the capacity to fly up? What gives us the capacity to raise our wings? The Torah. So the angels that represent this capacity of Am Yisrael to move upward, they're looking downward at the Torah that's under them. Someone had something to say? Yeah.
It almost seems as if it's a metaphorical way, it's the beating of the wings of the angels that's lifting the Aron HaKodesh when they're carrying it. Talking about angels rising up, so it's to prove him in their ascent, or just like they miraculously would turn, or would approach each other, so they maybe also miraculously lifted the arm.
Maybe, I don't know. We notice that the Aron is coated internally and externally with gold. Chazal teach us, any Talmid Chacham whose insides and outsides aren't the same is not a Talmid Chacham. Talmid Chacham has to be someone who believes what he says and says what he believes, and what you see on the outside is what's really going on the inside. And this concept is represented with the Aron, that the Aron, both on the inside and on the outside, was gold. Who saw the inside? No one saw the inside. You know, it was covered. You had the kaporis on top. Who saw it? Hashem says, still, I want gold on the inside too. That's this concept. Hashem says, I will appear from within the two keruvim. When the enemies came into the temple, when they destroyed the temple, so they came into the Holy of Holies and they saw the Kruvin. So they said, look what the Jews got here. A little boy, and he's being intimate with a little girl. And that's their Holy of Holies. They do pornography just like us. Look, they say they're holy. Look at what they have in their Holy of Holies in the temple. We learn from this, we learn from the fact that in the Holy of Holies, there was a form of a boy and a form of a girl intimately connected, that the concept of intimacy in Judaism is not viewed as an animalistic concept. Some wanted to say it's just an animalistic need. No, there's no other way to bring children to the world, just like God made it that we have to eat and God made it that we have to go to the bathroom. God also made it that that's the way we bring children to the world. We don't view it that way. We say that just like in the Holy of Holies, you had a form of a boy and a girl, and between that boy and girl, that's where God's voice came out. So too, a couple that really cares for one another and does things in a holy fashion, so then the Shekhinah rests between them too, the man and the woman. It's we don't view it as something derogatory. We don't view it as something animalistic. We view it as something that has great potential for holiness. And just like other things that have potential for holiness can be defiled, so to this, being that this has greater potential for holiness, so it also has greater potential for defilement. Yes?
Two questions. One, where do we learn that they were, the Kerubim were intimate?
The Pasuk says, Kemar ish veloyot. Now you'll ask me where that Pasuk is, I have to look it up. You could look it up. Kemo'ar ish veloyot. I think it's in Melachim.
What does that translate to?
Look it up.
Also,
I think it's in Melachim. I think it's where Shlomo builds the Beit HaMikdash, the description of the Beit HaMikdash that he built. I think over there it says, Kemo'ar ish veloyot. Would that be the Haftorah? I'm embarrassed to say, I don't remember. The Haftorah probably discusses his completion of the building, right? Yeah. Doesn't, No, it's not an Haftar. You have about 10 chapters on the building of the Beit HaMikdash. That's not our Haftar, yeah.
Also, what you're saying is there a reason why, like, what you explains why they were intimate, but does it, do you know why they were young, they were kids? Is there a reason why Hashem made them kids? Do we know?
Maybe because that represents innocence. Maybe. Okay, so the yes.
When you say intimate, does it literally mean intimate, or just like their faces got close to each other?
No, no, that's what kemar ish veloyot means. Yeah, means literally intimate.
Oh, like a statue, like two like golden statues.
Oh, so it was miraculous. Chazal say it was one of the miracles in the temple. It was a miracle, right? How do gold statues move, right? Okay.
Is there a source that says that it was just the faces? Because I remember hearing that.
Yeah, I also heard they were just kids.
Maybe your fourth grade teacher told you that to be modest. Could that be?
Okay. That's
the way I'm going to tell my son too at the Shabbos table. But when he grows older, I hope we'll see the Gemara about it. The pasuk certainly seems to be understood not that way. But if you find the source that says it, teach me. Yes.
Who brings a report about their position? Is it Kohen Gadol or?
No, we didn't know. Usually we didn't know. The Gemara says that once a year they used to open the curtains and the Jews would be able to look in and see the Aron, and they'd say, "See how God loves you? Look at how the Kruvim are connected. That's an indication of God's love for you." Because we have on tradition that when Hashem was happy with us, they were connected. When Hashem was upset with us, they were not connected. So they'd give the people a shot in the arm before they went back home for the whole winter to work. At the end of the holiday, they'd show them, look at God's love for you.
What?
What
happened when? Like this, the opening of the curtain.
I don't remember. The Gemara says exactly when it was, and I don't remember which day it was on. I think it was at the end of Sukkot. That's what I have in mind, but we have to look it up. Yes? Guys, we're a little short on time, so if it's quick, I'm with you. But
yeah, they opened the curtains of the Holy of Holies?
Back to the parasha. It's a good question. Yeah, technically that's what it says. So we just described the Aron. And the Aron is something like God's throne, because God appears between the two holy angels. And from between these two angels, Hashem appears and speaks to Moshe. So the Aron is something like God's throne. And just like when you have any important person, so he has his throne, he has his table, he has his lamp. So Hashem asks that he have a table made of wood, and the table is 2 amos long, so that would be like from here to here, right? That's like 2 amos long, and 1 amah wide. It's thinner than the... it's thinner than the Aron. So you have a shulchan. And the shulchan is also coated with pure gold. And the shulchan also has this crown that goes around it. And the shulchan, the table, represents royalty. Whenever we discuss royalty, so we will sometimes say shulchan melachim, a table fit for kings. So the crown around the shulchan represents the crown of the throne of royalty. And the shulchan also gets a misgeres, some kind of frame. And the idea of the shulchan getting 2 crowns, this frame that went either between its legs, and on top it had a crown, a lip that went up around the table, corresponds to the 2 responsibilities of a king. The king has 1 responsibility to organize everything that goes on in society. He's in charge of the smooth running of society, as we've discussed many times. The king is there to fill in the gaps of the Torah. So the Torah deals with a society that wants to be on a high moral level, and sometimes you have a guy that tries to get away with the law. And that's why the king can judge without having to answer to anyone. His job is to see what's going on, and when necessary, he intervenes and does whatever he has to do to ensure the smooth running of society. He makes institutions. He's there as the top leader. He's there to help us with the running of society. He's there to ensure there's justice, etc. And then the other job of the king is to ensure that we are protected from anything that's from without, from enemy attacks, from anyone that wants to harm the Jewish people. His job is both Sar HaPnim, the Minister of Interior, to ensure everything internally is going right, and Sar HaChutz, Minister of the Exterior. He's got to see to it that everything externally is going right. So corresponding to these two responsibilities, we have the misgeret, and that's the misgeret is, so to speak, the frame that encases, that protects from the enemy from without. And then we have the crown, which is his responsibility from within to ensure the smooth running of society. Then we have a commandment. The Shulchan also has four rings that they'd carry it with. And the Shulchan also has a whole series of shelves on top of it. And on these shelves, they put 12 loaves of bread. You had six shelves on one side of the Shulchan, six shelves on the other side of the Shulchan. Now, how did these shelves work? You had long planks, and you had two series of long planks on either side of the Shulchan. And running from, let's say we take the set of planks on the left side of the Shulchan, right? So you have two planks on either side of the Shulchan, and then running between these two planks, you'd have little pipes, half pipes, three half pipes. And on those three half pipes, you would place a loaf of bread. Then you'd have another three half pipes, meaning there were half pipes so that the wind could flow across them. The idea was to ensure that the bread doesn't get stale. If bread stays in a bag, if bread stays piled one on top of another on the shelf, it'll crumble, it'll get stale. So what they did was they'd make these half pipes. And then half pipes, you have this little like U shape of a half pipe that runs between the two planks. You have three and they form a shelf. Instead of having one solid shelf, then there's no wind. Then the bread will get stale on bottom. So instead, they had these three half pipes that the bread was placed on. And they had six shelves like these for the bread on the left side of the Shulchan. And then you'd go to the right side of the Shulchan. Again, two planks on either side of the Shulchan. And again, six shelves of this nature. And there was a miracle. Whenever they take the bread off of the Shulchan, they take it off, they'd switch it on Shabbos. So the old bread was still warm, as though it was freshly cooked. But we didn't rely on the miracles. We would do what we can. The Torah tells us to build the Shulchan in this way to ensure that the bread remains fresh. Now in the middle, they had two, I guess you guys know what measuring spoons look like?
Yeah.
Like they're like these huge spoons. So they had these two like big measuring spoons, like big spoons, I don't know what to call them other than that, in which you had the incense. Okay. And those were made of solid gold, these two like huge spoons. Then we go over to the menorah. You guys with me so far?
Yep.
Okay. This we did. Okay. And now we're up to the menorah. So the menorah was made of solid gold. And the menorah, according to Rashi, was diagonal posts. You had a central post, and then you had three diagonal posts coming out of the left and three diagonal posts coming out of the right. So you had a total of seven lamps. Other commentaries say it was curved, the way modern-day menorahs are, curved menorah. Okay, we don't know exactly how it was. We didn't see it. And the menorah is described that you have the posts coming out of it, and then you had a base, and you also had like figurines of goblets engraved under the central goblet in which they'd put the oil and the wicks. You had like mock goblets underneath coming under it, and you had flowers, and you had like figures of apples. Kaftor is an apple, perach is flowers. So it had all these fancy engravings on the three posts to the right and the three posts to the left, and they fashioned the top goblet, the goblet in which they actually put in the oil and the wick. They'd fashion it so that the oil and wick would come out facing the central post. So the ones on the left were facing to the right. The ones on the right, the top goblets, were facing to the left. In this way, the menorah seemed like all lights were facing inward. And here again, we have an important philosophical concept that we all give light, right? We all have Torah, we all give light. The question is the light showing off my light, or is the light all focused towards Hashem, all for one and one for all? And the menorah, which represents the giving off of light, the menorah was formed of one solid piece of gold. It was very hard to chisel out one huge slab of gold into the shape of the menorah. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know how to do it, and then God said, throw it into the fire and I'll do the work. And that's what he did. He threw it into the fire and God made the menorah. So the menorah is made one solid piece of gold, and the menorah is also indicating this concept, all the lights have to be focused inward. Chazal say, we have a mitzvah to light the menorah every evening. So a person might say, gee, does God need my light? God doesn't want to stay in the dark and the holy. That's why God wants me, gave us a mitzvah to light the menorah every night. So God says, no, if I wanted your light, I'd tell you to leave the wicks outward. So it gives off more light. I'm telling you, point the wicks inward, because I'm telling you, I don't need the light. All 40 years in the desert, God gave us a pillar of light. Imagine how huge this pillar was. Every night, this beam of light would come down and it would give enough light for 2 million people. You got to imagine, it must have been a pretty fantastic beam of light. They had one pillar of fire in front that extended three parsa. Three parsa, I mean, you're talking about something like the size of Kiryat Moshe, Givat Sha'ul, Har Nof. You're talking about a pretty big beam of light. Yeah, I mean, that's the size of the camp of Israel. So the Pasuk says, Hashem says, no, you focus the light inward. I don't want people to think I need your light. I'm not asking you, I'm not giving you a mitzvah to light the candles because I need your light. Obviously not. It's a mitzvah that Hashem gave us. At nighttime, we light the menorah. And according to the Rambam, the mitzvah is also to light it in the morning. The Torah says, prepare the wicks in the morning. The Rambam learns that part of the preparation was to relight it every morning. Okay, someone had a question? No, okay. Okay. So the menorah is made of solid gold. And the tweezers that were used in the menorah are also made of solid gold. And the little shovels that they take the coals, the coals from the wicks out, they were also made of solid gold. So the menorah is all gold. The Mishkan is described as having... the Mishkan had 10 sheets of material, and there's a difference between the material, the 5 sheets and the 5 sheets. The material in the Mishkan was all sewn together to make one big picture of an angel, whereas the material outside of the Holy and Holy of Holies, the material outside, each piece of material had its own pictures of angels on it. They didn't all come together to form one big picture. And this is, again, an indication of the different levels of holiness. There are different levels, but the fact that the Torah stresses all these different materials were all united in the end, that's to teach us that, yeah, there are going to be different levels in the Jewish people. Some will know more, some will know less, but Hashem wants us all together. Just like the menorah. We're all for one. We're all working towards the same goal. Yes.
One more question. So, why there is such different versions about menorah? So there is no. So about destruction of the temple, and when Gemara was started to be written or Talmud, there is no memory of how menorah looked like or the Kalim.
It's a good question. Maybe we'll discuss it a different night. Okay, remind me. Thursday night, Bezat Shem. Next week. Yes.
How do you think, Rav, which shape of the menorah is more correct?
How would I know? If Rashi and Rambam and others...
that it should be straight, or are the sources saying that it's like a circle?
We are not entitled to express an opinion about things that such giants disagreed upon. It's beyond us. What do we know? What right do we have to say anything?
I don't want to buy the phone, you know.
Hey, you're not allowed to make anything in your home the fashion of what was in the temple. You're not even allowed to make rooms like the rooms in the temple. We are not allowed to replicate the temple. Okay, so we covered about two-thirds of the Mishkan this year, Baruch Hashem. The Parsha concludes telling us about the vessels, the instruments that were used in the building of the Mishkan, the hammers and the like. All of those were made of copper. All the spokes and everything else, The Torah says all of these were made of copper. Maybe we'll say one interesting point. The Torah tells us that when they built the Mishkan, so Hashem initially said to Moshe, "Ve'asu li mikdash." They will make for me a temple. And the Medrash says, Rabbi Yehuda b'Rabbi Simon said, there were three things that Moshe heard and got scared. Hashem said, V'shachanti b'tocham, I will rest in their midst. And he said, God, all the heavens above can't house you. What does it mean you'll rest in their midst? And Hashem said, no, let them make me a temple. That's what I mean, I'll rest in their midst. Hashem said to Moshe, tell the Jewish people, I want as korbani lachmi, they'll bring my sacrifice, my bread, my daily bread. Moshe got scared. God, what does that mean? How could we bring any sacrifice that can be called your daily bread? Hashem says, no, I want one sheep in the morning, one sheep at night. That's what you guys have to do. And Hashem says to Moshe, each person will give the redemption of their soul. So Moshe says, how could any person redeem their soul? Who has enough money? Hashem says, no, all I want is a machatzis a shekel. Half a shekel. Every Jew has to give a machatzis a shekel. We're coming near Purim. We have a tradition to commemorate the machatzis a shekel. We have to know that Hashem always lets us easy. Hashem lets us off easy. Hashem could have said, build us a fantastic temple. Hashem says, no, build me a simple. Hashem gives us directions how to build a temple. Hashem stresses this through the Navi. Hashem says, I never asked you to go get me exotic animals. And all the pagan cultures, you want to serve the God, go catch a lion, bring a bear's paw, do all kinds of far out things. Hashem says, I never asked for that. I tell you, take from the domesticated animals and chickens, and you don't have that, so take from the flour you have on hand, take from the simple things. I never ask you for the big things.
Except for a unicorn that only exists for 1 hour.
Okay, so God gave us that. But the idea here is that in the service of Hashem, we don't have to look to be exotic. Quite the contrary. Hashem says, I make it easy for you in your daily lives, and the simple things we do, we can perform mitzvot. We have an easy mitzvah coming up now. We commemorate the Machtzis HaShekel. We each give half a shekel, three halves of a shekel. We give to charity. You can give to whatever charity you want. And we should look around and look for the easy mitzvot. Baruch Hashem, there are many, many easy mitzvot. Hashem says they have great weight. Hashem says, you're building something. I will rest in your midst. And yet, all we have to do is build a simple home. We don't have to build some kind of fantastic temple. Shabbat Shalom. I look forward to seeing you guys on Friday.